May be seated. Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be some in the seats in front of you on the bottom part as you turn there. This morning we are entering our third week on this tremendous topic of hospitality. And it's tremendous because of the glorious nature of this topic. And also with that, the humbling questions it's bringing to bear upon our lives. Questions we cannot run away from. And our hope as elders through this short series, next week being the last week, is that we would ask ourselves important questions. One primary one being, Lord, what do you want us to change in the rhythms of our own lives to be more like you? What things do you want us to change as Redeemer Fellowship, men, women, and children, to be more like you in the arena of hospitality? So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Greg began this series by laying a biblical foundation of biblical hospitality from the Old Testament, and how the principles of hospitality are laid early on and all throughout God's redemptive story. From Genesis and Abraham being blessed to be a blessing to all the nations, to Job, Boaz, the prophets, and carried into the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And last week, Pastor Aaron built on this foundation in an investigative search, to search the who, the what, the where, the when, the how, and why of biblical hospitality from the New Testament. If you remember with me, we investigated the who, being the redeemed of God, meeting what? The needs of the saints and those outsiders, the strangers. What were they meeting? The extension of physical provisions, real needs, good deeds in action. Where? Breaking through our own physical boundaries into outside immediate communities. The when, looking for opportunities, as Romans 12 said, to seek after these opportunities, to see where God's grace can extend to. The how, to do so without grumbling. I love the Greek word for this is gungismooing. Without gungismooing. And giving without anything, and expecting anything in return, without expectation, sacrificial giving. And then the why, that we have first been extended grace from our Father in the face of Jesus Christ, and therefore we extend this grace to others. So this morning, we build on that foundation continually as we look to the outworking of hospitality throughout Christian history. Matthew 25. We're going to begin in verse 31. This is the word of our Lord. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And when the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Father, we approach your throne this morning to behold you in the face of Jesus Christ. We come as strangers, as weary pilgrims on our journey. We come thirsty, we come hungry, we come naked, bruised and broken. And here you are to welcome us again. Father, do a work among your people this morning that only your Spirit can accomplish. Open our ears to the excellencies of Christ, our hospitable King. And open our hearts to receive this King of glory with faith. Faith afresh this very morning. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, there are numerous truths worth mining up from Matthew 25. Worth meditating over. However, there is a particular significance to the text that I want us to consider as we set our course this morning. Just before Jesus was betrayed, just before he institutes his Last Supper and goes to the cross, he gives us some glorious insights into the realities of future redemption, judgment, and how they relate to the nature of hospitality. Matthew records Jesus saying that the Son of Man will return in glory, fulfilling Daniel 7. As Daniel's vision, seeing the Son of Man descending from the clouds, and he's sitting on his glorious throne as both king and judge of the earth, with all sovereign authority, dominion, power, and glory. And what is this Son of Man doing? He's gathering the nations. All tongues, all tribes, all peoples before him, Jew and Gentile alike. And he is separating two categories of people, the sheep and the goats. The sheep, as we know, are those who are the redeemed of Christ, those who have believed in the finished work of Jesus, the church. On the other side, we see the goats, who are identified as unbelievers, who have rejected Jesus and his gospel as Lord and Savior. And besides the reality that there's no third category, as Jesus said, there's no on the fence, no fence dwellers, we see God doing something amazing. He is welcoming these sheep into his holy presence forever. He's exercising divine hospitality to these once strangers, now sons and daughters of the King. And not only is he welcoming them, but he is graciously giving them an inheritance, God's kingdom. A kingdom that has been prepared from the foundation of the earth. This is truly amazing. Jesus is saying that before God had spoken matter, molecule, or mankind into existence, in his infinite wisdom, he had purposed and prepared an intimate people of welcoming them into fellowship and union with his Son, and blessed them with an inheritance, an undeserved people. A people who by their own nature would hate God, would revile God, would suppress the truth of God in their own unrighteousness, and even kill the Son of God. Yet the Father graciously prepares an inheritance, a glorious kingdom, and all that that means. For those who were once strangers, now sons of the living God. And besides this being a reality that we will search for the eternity of eternities, what that even means, the depths of this kingdom, what is astounding is what Jesus does next. Look to me, look to the word and what he grounds his entire argument in, verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The Father's gracious hospitality toward his sheep is realized through their extension of mercy toward strangers. Let me repeat that. The Father's gracious hospitality towards his sheep is realized through their extension of mercy toward strangers. And what do I mean by that? The evidence that God's people have been transformed in mind and in heart is the outworking of compassion toward others who are also in great need of that saving grace. Amen? Now, it's important at this point to make something clear. These six propositions, in and of themselves, have not, cannot, and will not save anybody. There is no salvific power in any benevolent work of mercy or merit. Nothing obtains salvation apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, Romans 1:16. And the only work that brings us to salvation is the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is his substitutionary death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father that brings life to God's people. This is where salvation is found. But here, Jesus is showing his disciples and he's showing us an astounding reality of this salvation. As James would say, faith in action. The kingdom of God is evidenced through believers who have been given mercy and as a result extend this mercy to others. From the transforming work of the gospel in the lives of God's people, The Spirit leads these ordinary people to exercise extraordinary acts of mercy to the world. In doing this, we are actually serving Christ. This reality of what Christ has first done for us in his benevolent hospitality is the spark that has ignited the Christian movement of hospitality throughout the centuries. And it continues to be the not-so-secret weapon for gospel advancement. For men, women, children, to follow Christ as he transforms corrupt cultures into a kingdom culture that is spreading across the face of the earth today into a new and better Eden. One person, one family, one apartment, one dorm room, one house, one potluck, one church, one community at a time. In light of these propositions that Jesus gives us as the evidence of gospel transformation, I want us to briefly consider a few examples of hospitality in the trenches throughout church history. Early on in the history of the church, we see express needs come to bear, and we see God's people step up and meet these needs as the Spirit leads them into action. Acts chapter 6. Most of us are familiar with this wonderful text that we see these Hellenist widows who are being overlooked from these daily provisions. So the need is brought to the church, and the disciples are called to meet this responsibility. And the apostle gives the churches responsibility to appoint from among them faithful men to serve these needs. Thus, the office of deacon is instituted and perpetuated as a gracious means of God's glorious, benevolent mercy extended to peoples. In Acts chapter 16, we encounter two radical conversions that immediately resulted in radical means of hospitality. If you remember with me, Lydia's conversion. As the Lord opened her heart to believe in the truths of the gospel, in return, she opened her house to meet the needs of these brothers, Paul and Silas. And just a few verses later in chapter 16, we encounter this incredible drama of the Philippian jailer who was overseeing Paul and Silas as they were in jail, and he was overhearing these hymns that were being sung among the prisoners. Probably annoyed him and frustrated him, wanted them just to shut up. But God caused an earthquake, and the doors flew open, their chains fell off of their legs, and this jailer wakes and sees this. He draws his sword to kill himself because he knows that these prison guards in control of him will kill him for forsaking his duty. But Paul cries out, don't kill yourself. And falling to his knees, this jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? Paul doesn't say, do all these good works. Go love and feed the needy. He says, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And by grace, upon hearing and believing the gospel, the Lord saves him and his entire household. And what was the jailer's response? After being baptized, he brings these prisoners into his home. The prisoners that were once under his charge in prison, he now welcomes into his home, into his private quarters. And instead of binding them with chains, he binds their wounds. Instead of starving them, he welcomes them to a seat at his own table. Instead of rejecting or ridiculing them, he rejoices alongside them. For the kingdom is now theirs. Did the jailer need to go to God's law and study how to welcome strangers? No. He was compelled by the Spirit of God, now dwelling within him, to welcome these men into sweet fellowship as he had now been welcomed into fellowship with the Son. God had begun the transforming work in his own life, in his family's lives. And they had lived now as they had already died. Because in a real sense, they had died. And they were found to be hidden in Christ. And were extending Christ's grace by walking in faith, walking in hospitality. Stretching out into generations to come. We see this a company of sheep drawn by the Father to be instruments of mercy in the hand of the Son of Man. Even the unbelieving world was smelling the aroma of Christ, the aroma of these sheep who were doing these radical things in their eyes. They were seeing this phenomenon happening in front of them, and Christ's kingdom continued to spread and his gospel to grow. Listen to a pagan Roman emperor, Julian, in the 4th century. While the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans, the Christians, devote themselves to works of hospitality. And by a display of false compassion, have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. See their love feasts and their tables spread for the poor? Such practice is common among them and causes a great contempt for our gods. Amen. I love that. These acts of Christian hospitality began to radically transform the very fabric of society and culture. And as we know, brought with it the advancement of education and hospitals, agriculture, economics, art, and beauty. All due to this worldview, a worldview deeply rooted in Christian hospitality, a love for God and a love for the stranger. But as with every generation, as we look back to the book of Judges, the people did what was right in their own eyes. And this biblical truth is not always faithfully passed on to or exercised. During the Reformation and the persecution of Protestants, we see a recovery of this ancient practice. And what was interesting and amazing to me is, as I trace this thread of hospitality through the early church and into the Reformation, I noticed this glorious truth of these women stepping into action, men as well, but a glorious reality of these women stepping into action, and one being Katharina Zell, born in 1497, Katharina Zell. She was a well-educated Catholic from Germany, who was introduced to Luther's teaching by a priest named Matthew Zell, who would become her husband, also her pastor. Matthew Zell had rejected Catholic precepts, and Katerina converted as well. After marrying, she was one of the first women to marry a clergyman, pastor. And she worked with him as an equal partner in advancing the cause of the Reformation. She was a prolific writer whose pamphlets became bestsellers, especially on her work justifying clerical marriage. She was greatly criticized by her enemies for neglecting her wifely duties and acting against nature. But when the German Peasants' War broke out in 1524, she and her husband worked in tandem to try and stop the violence in their city, and she regularly cared for the sick and poor in her city. After her husband's death, she continued writing and welcoming these persecuted refugees into her home. She was well respected by her contemporaries, Luther and Calvin, and continued caring for others until dying of disease herself. For Katerina, the simple act of loving the saints and the strangers around her was simple, faithful obedience to Christ. As we see the gospel advancing among the American Indians, John Eliot in 1644 began his ministry among an indigenous tribe outside of Massachusetts. And after 2 years of strenuous language training, of an unwritten language, and building relationships with the people, they finally began to listen to him, to the words he had to share. And when asked why to John, why did you do this? He stated that the need was right in front of him, right on his back doorstep. And he simply desired to respond to this need. It's recorded that before leaving the encampment of one of the tribes, he would pass out these English treats, one of them being sweet meats. I don't know what that means. It sounds kind of gross, but sweet meats, we'll say charcuterie, apples, and tobacco for the men. And as he would depart from these villages, he would depart with many welcomes from these tribes. Among the many failures of Eliot, three characteristics were present in his life devoted to serving. His unwilling optimism of the gospel's power to save all peoples. His ability to enlist the help of others to serve the tribes alongside him. He recognized he was not in this alone, to bring people alongside to serve the needy around him. And an absolute certainty that God, not he, was saving and transforming people into Christ's image. Amen. For John Eliot, he knew that the Son of Man had called him to simple faithfulness and perseverance. As we enter the 1800s, we see servants like Amy Carmichael. Many of you know who she is. She spent 45 years in India. After being compelled from an evangelistic sermon from Matthew 28 to go, therefore. And she gave her life to serve Christ by serving the least of these. Widows, temple prostitutes, and orphans. A quote of hers that has gripped me about reading about her life is this. She says, "You can always give without loving, but you can never love without giving." Amy's singular passion was to give herself to a loving, gracious Father and to serve and love the vulnerable as Christ loves the vulnerable. And to see the kingdom of God break through where God had called her to humbly serve and give her life to. Wilfrid Grenfell, most of you have probably not heard of him. Born in 1865 in London. After completing his medical training, he attended a revival with C.T. Studd and D.L. Moody. Most of you probably heard of him. And after being converted in this revival, he was deeply moved to use his skills, his abilities that God had been instilling in him for the glory of God and the benefit of peoples. And as most contemporary doctors were going to these warm and tropical climates to fight different diseases, he went to another neglected people, the rugged and freezing coastlines of Labrador, which is northeast Canada. In addition to medicine, he was involved in economic endeavors that helped these impoverished people flourish. For Wilfrid Grenfell, his aim was to serve Christ by extending the abilities God had given him for the benefit of others, the benefit of these strangers on the coastlines of Labrador. Corrie Ten Boom. She lived during World War II. Corrie's family lived above a watch shop and brought in an estimated 800 Jewish men, women, and children during the Nazi persecution. She came from a strong Reformed heritage, and her faith propelled her and her whole family to welcome in these strangers into their own home, to feed them, to clothe them, to give them money, believing that God was with them. They trusted this sovereign God's hand to protect them, and if not protect them, to be with them. And after being caught, imprisoned, and suffering tremendously, and her sister dying in prison alongside of her, Corrie was released and established a rehabilitation center for these survivors of these concentration camps. And in her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie recounts this amazing story and reality of her sister, Betsy. Betsy's ability to see the humanity in those who had brought her so much suffering is nothing short of astounding. But she was only able to do so because of the way she had been practicing hospitality. In the truest and deepest sense, for most of her life. It's staggering to think that it was possible to fight something as dark as the Nazi regime with something as simple as hospitality. How can we, in our circumstances, wherever in the world, develop the habit of hospitality? Who is knocking on the door of our homes, our hearts, that we might be inclined to turn them away because of our own fears, our prejudices, or pain? Can we dare to see the humanity in all those around us and extend to them the welcome that can perhaps save lives? It's not a hypothetical question. People continue to die every day because they are turned away at the door. Whether it's the door of a house, a country, or a heart? Can we take an honest look at the world around us and see the ways in which we are contributing to this darkness? And can we commit together to taking a stand against the darkness by cultivating the habit of hospitality? It's so simple, but I promise you, it will be life-changing. Now, let's be honest. It's overwhelming to hear and look at people in history like this, to think, wow, I could never be like Lydia, a Philippian jailer, a Katarina Zell, or a John Elliott, or an Amy Carmichael, or a Wilfred Grenfell, or a Corrie Ten Boom, or a Betsy Ten Boom. But I want us to remember something. All of these brothers, all of these sisters were not great men or women, but beggars, just like you and I, beholding a great and glorious Savior who has welcomed us to his table first, and who says, come, see my power made perfect in your weakness. Come, see my gospel transform broken individuals, marriages, families, and cultures into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Our God is calling each and every one of us in Christ to wrestle with him in the arena of hospitality. No exception. No excuse. To die to our comforts, to ourselves, and to look to Christ, who has displayed tremendous hospitality in his death and resurrection for us, and who welcomes us, come, you have a seat at my table. To be led by his Spirit, to use our time and resources and gifts and talents, possessions and our places given by him, to serve others. And as Jesus says, really we're serving him. As we rediscover and prayerfully reform our own lives in light of biblical hospitality, we must remember our ultimate aim. Our aim is not merely to obey certain commands or some burdensome obligation. Aaron mentioned last week, all of these commands and burdens are burdens of the law that only bring condemnation and death. Christ is our sweet aim. Knowing and loving Christ means that we therefore desire to obey all of his commandments out of love for him, 1 John 5:3. Out of an overflow of a continually transformed heart to know Christ, to behold Christ, to make him known. And as we move forward as a church body, this should stir in us many questions that we're asking ourselves. Things to practically and prayerfully consider. One of these is, how do we even start? One thing that Aaron mentioned in his series on art is the idea of starting small, this mustard seed. And I look forward to exploring what this seed is in each and one, every one of our lives. And I look forward to next week as we will open up this candid discussion as elders to look at the particular struggles that we face. The raw and real selfish desires that come about in our hearts that cause us not to want to do this. But to meet that with helpful tools and resources that by God's grace we can utilize as God's sheep. One book I've been reading is entitled The Simplest Way to Change the World: Biblical Hospitality as a Way of Life. And it's all about establishing rhythms of life as a Christian. And it's been a great resource for my soul to consider what it means to exercise this neglected muscle that's been here this entire time, yet not gleaned from and worked out in the life of the church. One quote from this book is this: "The goal is for hospitality to be so integrated into your life that it becomes second nature, that you would practice it without thinking, because it's just the way life works for you." In other words, it needs to progress from, "I practice hospitality on Tuesday nights, but don't think much about it," to, "I am always thinking about how I can be hospitable in light of the gospel." And Tuesday nights, Thursday nights, are just a small part of that. I want to close by asking ourselves two questions for us to begin prayerfully asking and considering with our Lord. In light of what God's word says, what things does Christ want to change in my life? In light of what God's word from Genesis to Revelation has to say about this glorious mercy, what things need to change in our lives? And what simple, self-denying and risk-taking rhythms can we begin to practice individually, as families, and as a church? Be thinking, be praying about those. I want to bring you into a confession of mine that last night I was finishing printing this off at work. My printer at home isn't working, so I drove to my work and was printing this off and was just rejoicing in these realities of Christ's hospitality to me and to us. I get in my car and I'm driving home and pull into my apartment complex, and right in front of me is this guy on a bicycle with a big trailer full of cans, and I'm immediately annoyed. What are you doing? Not only are you slowing me down, but I don't trust you because you're rolling into my apartment complex and I'm on alert now. And as I parked my car, I was overwhelmed. What a sinner. Who am I to judge this man when I have just experienced the hospitality of our Savior to welcome me into his kingdom? And I reject this man. And so I look in my hand and I have a can. I was drinking a soda on my way home, and I'm like, this is the Lord's kindness that leads me to repentance right now. And I look in my car and I've got two other cans. So I grab these cans and I run after this man who's in our dumpster pulling out cans. And he stumble across him and he's like, whoa, what are you doing? And I said, I need to give you this. I must give you these cans. My eyes are all teared, and he looks at me like I'm crazy. Because I am. I didn't preach the gospel to him. I simply said, these are for you. May God bless you. And I walked away. But how quickly do we forget the graciousness, the love, the inheritance that we have in Christ? Brothers and sisters, what we are striving for is not novel. It's not glamorous. And if we are honest, it is extremely messy. But that's exactly where Christ wants us to be. As his sheep, smelling like sheep. We are on an old path. A path that has been walked on by our Savior himself. And like the road to Emmaus, we are not alone in this journey. But as we walk this road, he continues to open our eyes to the stranger right in front of us. Do we see Christ? For he is with us. And his kingdom and our inheritance in Christ awaits our journey's end, where he will welcome us into his presence and to fellowship at his table forever. This is your reality, beloved. This is your inheritance. May we cling to Christ, the hospitable one, and love radically as he first loved us. Father, it truly is your kindness that leads us to repentance. It is a bending low, a bowing low before you. As our brother, the Philippian jailer, did, asking, what must we do to be saved? And you respond, Lord, to simply believe, to cling to the promises, your promises, that your life and death and resurrection and belief in that on our behalf brings eternal life, an inheritance, and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is ours, your sheep. Father, help us. For we too are weak. We are strangers. We are hungry, thirsty. We are so often imprisoned in our own minds and hearts. May we cling to you this morning and see that you have given us a seat at your table, where there is goodness, there is joy forevermore at your right hand, as we look to Christ, we fellowship with him forever. In Jesus' name, amen.